My name is Bland. If you're new here, just want to introduce myself. I'm the pastor here, and thank you for coming today and joining us. I mentioned last week, as I got up and began the message, talked a little bit about our giving, just to help you understand what we do with what we take in each week. And that's a good question. I mentioned that you really should ask that about any church that you go to. I know sometimes it's easy to just put some money in the offering plate of a church and go, well, you know, I know that's, you know, going to be used for God's work, but you really should ask. You really should find out from the church themselves what the money's going towards. And I wanted to give you, I mentioned that we really do make a priority to be involved with church planting and missions around the world. And one of the ways that we do that is by setting aside a set percentage of what we take in. And so I just to give you some hard numbers, I guess for lack of a better term, to actually tell you, do we put our money where our mouth is? As a church, we give 15% away, which this year is going to come in at around $22,000 to church planting and partners just in the city of Boston, and around $28,000 to partnerships that are overseas, around the United States, North America, and overseas. So those are real numbers. That's $50,000 that City on a Hill right away, right off the bat, gives away this year to help around the world. And with that in mind, you might be asking, well, what about the typhoon recovery in the Philippines? And I would also encourage you, don't just give to any organization that says, we're helping the Philippines, because some are doing it significantly, others not so much. And basically what it comes down to it, if you don't know about nonprofits, the big issue is overhead, administrative costs. How much do they take out to manage their help over there? And that's a very good question to ask as well. One partner that we are connected with called the International Mission Board was already on the ground in the Philippines. They had people serving over there doing church planting, serving among the indigenous people there. They are already fully funded administratively. They have set up an offering for giving right now for those that would like to give to help in the Philippines. This is just relief aid. It's gonna go through the channels that are already there and help people in the roughest areas. 100% of what's given goes, because all administrative costs are taken out. That's one of the great reasons we're associated with the International Mission Board, is because around 40,000 churches that participate in it help through regular offering to take care of all the administrative costs. So when something like this comes along, 100% can go directly to helping aid. I don't know another organization that does that. So you can give on our website. Right as you load our website, right at the first banner is a link, and you can go there and it'll show you how to give. If you do want to give through us, you can designate a check, part of your check for, you know, just typhoon relief or Philippine typhoon or something like that. We'll figure it out if it includes those words, and we will just write a check for us collectively soon. All right, so that's enough about money. Today we're jumping into the parables of Jesus in the book, Gospel of Mark. We've been walking through this series so far for the last couple of months, and we're moving along into chapter 4. We're about a quarter of the way through the Gospel of Mark now, but we're getting to what's called the first parable. Now, if you're new to church, well, if you grew up in Sunday school, going to church, you heard that parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? That's the idea when you were a little kid. If you went to vacation Bible school or anything like that, you were told a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The problem is that while that may be a generally true statement, it's inadequate to really describe what parables are. Indeed, many of Jesus' stories or parables are stories that contain little heavenly truths. But sometimes they're brief similes, comparisons, analogies, even proverbs. If you look at what the word means when it says that Jesus began to speak in parables, the Greek word can carry any of these senses, the idea of a short story, a simile, comparison, or analogy, or a proverb. The word used most often in the Old Testament can denote anything from a simple metaphor to an elaborate story. Jesus' parable, important to note here, while it's it is one of those things, teaching something deeper. It's not always this idea of a heavenly meaning. A lot of times, most of the time, when Jesus tells a story or a parable, he's telling something about the kingdom of God that he's ushering in. The nature of the kingdom of God, how people enter the kingdom of God, or something like that. And so we're going to kind of snap on that grid, that framework for looking these next 2 weeks at the first two parables, which are on the kingdom of God, very, very directly. And it's like doing a little mini-series on the kingdom of God, if you will. So some questions to ask as we move forward in the Gospel of Mark, as we read parables, or even if you're reading on your own, Matthew or Luke or John, the questions to ask are in this story or in this metaphor or in this analogy or in this proverb, who is God? Usually God is pictured as someone or an unspoken someone. And who the other question is, who am I in this story? Who am I in this picture? And then finally, just a simple question, what is the parable telling me about the kingdom of God? Today, that's a simple grid of just asking some interrogative questions of the parables. Today, we're talking about the parable of the soils. And if you're new to church, or just reading the Bible for the first time, you may have come across this and read it and go, "What in the world is Jesus talking about?" I've never lived near a farm. I don't even know any farmers. I kill everything I try to raise in little plants that people give me. I kill them all. I have no framework for planting and growing and yielding. That's foreign. And it's true. We do not live in an agrarian society. That's what his listeners had. But we do have an understanding because we all took biology in high school. We all understood some basic concepts about how seeds work and life works and even soil. I think you could take the most hard person, urbanite, who's grown up in the city, never not lived in a multi-apartment building, never had a yard, never had grass, and if you were to put out different types of soil, I have a distinct feeling that if you're one of those people, you could pick generally which soil is going to work better. The hard soil, the rocky soil, the soil with the thorns and thistles, or the nice brown, turned up, rich-looking soil. So you don't have to have a degree in agricultural engineering to understand what Jesus is saying here to us. The message of the parable of the soil is actually very simply, the soil, it's about the Word of God, and that the Word of God yields new life and growth in the human heart when it receives it. So the Word of God, when it comes on someone, how they receive it tells you what the impact will be. If it is received, then there's fruit. It takes root in the life and builds out fruit. If it doesn't, then it dies in various stages. Now, across this room, I want you to understand that as we go through these, we're meant to be in here. This is pretty exhaustive. Jesus talks about four types of soil. I've heard people say, well, that's 25% of people. Jesus didn't say that, okay? So I don't think that's necessarily true. However, it is pretty exhaustive. The sitting here right now, this morning, listening to this sermon, having already heard the text read, you are one of these four soils. Don't assume you're the fourth one. Okay, I'm just saying, because I think that's the natural assumption. Oh, I'm receptive. Here's the truth. I have seen all of these soils in my life, my own life. And so I think we don't have a tendency to be, oh, I'm just a good soil. I'm number four, winning, you know, whatever. I'm the first three, terrible people. I'm not like them. No. I guarantee you, in one way or other, as we go through these soils, you'll find yourself having been a little harder soil than you think. Why do I say this? Well, two things. One, if you don't understand the parable and you're like, I'm not sure where I am on this, don't worry. Jesus' followers didn't get it either. They walked with him for 3 years, day in and day out. He sits down and he's telling everybody a parable of the soils, and they look like a dog that's heard a high-pitched whistle. What? If you don't believe me, we'll get into it. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Jesus tells them, I'm going to go die on the cross. They're like, huh? What? So I actually believe that we tend to journey as soils. And we waver. Spiritual growth is not a straight trajectory. It's often like this. And those times that we're dipping are the times that our heart gets often a little hard to God's word. All right, so four very simple questions we're going to ask of the text, and I think that's a great way to encourage you to read and study the parables. What is the seed? How does the seed grow? What impedes the seed? And then what is really the message Jesus is trying to communicate to us in this parable? So first, what is the seed? We've already said that the seed is the Word of God. The sower who sows the Word of God, he's only mentioned once here. It says the sower goes out to sow the seed. And that sower is who? Any ideas at this point? Who's the sower? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is always the answer. Unless it's the devil, and then it's not Jesus. But Jesus is usually the answer when I throw it out like that. So just if you're new to City on the Hill, that's just be ready next time. So Jesus is the sower. The seed is the Word of God, the Word of His kingdom. Now you should note that He doesn't. If anybody knew where the good soil is, Jesus did. Okay, we recognize that, right? He's the Son of God in human form. He often, frequently, knows people's hearts and motives and knows what's going on. And He can say, you know, you're doing this, you're thinking this, you're acting this way because of this. And if anybody knew what soil was going to be receptive, it was Jesus. Yet, where does Jesus throw the seed? Everywhere. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that we as a church, we seek to share the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of God with anyone that will listen. Recognizing that it's not as we share that, we respect the other person, their right to disagree, to walk away, to say that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. We respect that. That's freedom. I think the gospel in Christianity grows best where there is great religious freedom. Freedom to reject Jesus, freedom to walk away, freedom to not be involved with church. And yet, we believe that there will be good soil. I believe there's good soil in the city of Boston. I believe there are people that you work with, people that you live near, that have hearts that God has prepared and are good soil. And they need to hear the message of the kingdom. So, soil is our hearts. Jesus is the sower, the seed is the Word of God, the soil is our hearts, which is the center of our affections and our personhood. Now, let me explain to you something you know. This is not profound, but it's not something we often think about. That is that we receive messages and respond to messages all day, every day. You're like, of course I do. I get voicemails, voice messages all the time. No, I'm like beyond your voice messages or your inbox or whatever. Just even nonverbal communication and then advertisements and then something you might catch on the news. You hear messages all day long and you respond to them. The ones that you internalize and remember are the ones that you begin to have conversations about in your own heart. They're things you churn over in your own soul. So you have external messages, but then you often, if it's a message that gets past that external level, then you begin to internalize it and discuss it with yourself. Psychologists have recognized that we basically allow through our filter important, relevant, interesting, or dangerous things. Important, relevant, interesting, or dangerous. You know, so if I'm like right now, the building is on fire, that's a relevant, important, emergency, you know, it cuts through. You're like, well, I was just texting. You interrupted me. I was thinking about my laundry list or what I'm going to do this afternoon. But that cuts through, doesn't it? You wouldn't be like, irrelevant. No. Your brain grabbed hold of that. Fire, bad. Dangerous for me. Survival is important. And you would exit the building. So we tune in messages all day long, hear messages all day long. And depending on how we value them, they might even be the same message, but from different sources. So someone you love says, someone who cares about you or you care about says, I love you. you internalize that, you receive that, and there's some kind of internalized discussion over that, at least. It doesn't fall on deaf ears, hopefully. It's internalized. But if a random drunk person on the T says, "I love you," probably not the same effect, I'm thinking. Because it's not relevant. The person doesn't have the same credibility. We're watching TV. I have a tendency to tune out weather reports from Southern California and Florida around this time of the year. Why? Because they are completely irrelevant to my life, and the more I listen to them, the more difficult it becomes. I want to share just a very simple, these are little analogies, but let me share one that just happened on Friday to me, a message that I heard that became very relevant and began to churn over in my heart, and I've been thinking about it a lot ever since. I went to a mini church planting conference here in the city. Fletcher and Charlie and Jared went as well. It was over at Christ the King in Cambridge. And Stephen Ahm, the pastor of City Life, and Mark, I cannot remember Mark's last name. Mark is one of the directors of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York's city-to-city church planting network. This is Tim Keller's church. He came in and they were speaking. They were talking, and I have for 2 or 3 years wrestled with identifying an intangible quality about church planters that makes them a success. Because I've done assessments with people, I've done intense interviews, have talked to people extensively, have tracked church planters in the city of Boston especially, and there was something I couldn't quite pinpoint. There's something that's beyond personality and theology and a personal devotion to Christ. There's something intangible. Well, they brought it out, and Redeemer said, this is the second most important identifier or marker of a success of a church planter behind their walk with Jesus. And that is a newly identified gifting called learning agility. Anybody heard of that? If you haven't, look it up. It's very fascinating. Learning agility is the ability and willingness to learn from experience and then apply that learning to perform successfully under new conditions. It's basically the ability, the better the person, the higher the gifting of the person, the less they have to be coached at it. So a person who's constantly getting feedback, I want feedback, tell me how that went, what did you think? And they're evaluating that, and then they're making changes. That's the single greatest marker, by the way, of a successful executive. It's the single greatest marker of success when a person is promoted into a whole new job. Learning agility. Look it up. It's fascinating. Well, the reason that got through to me was because I found it extremely relevant, and I've been churning that over in my brain ever since. What are the implications for church planting and training and assessment and all of that? And there are messages that you and I hear every day like that that cause us to reflect. The message of the kingdom of God is a message like that. It has basic information, basic ideas, basic truth that can be communicated. Mark said, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 11, he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Now, secret is the Greek word mysterion, which is where we get our word mystery from. And it's not a mystery like a riddle. Like Jesus is out there giving riddles to people, and you know, if they guess it, they win. It's not that. The idea of the mystery, if you look up that word in the whole New Testament, every time it's used in the Greek, it is the idea that God is revealing something that was formerly unknown and would never have been guessed. So God has revealed a mystery, a secret of his kingdom, of life in his kingdom, to people. And this message is one that no one would guess, and therefore only God can reveal. And that is this, and it's on the screen. God is invading earth in the form of his son and is establishing a kingdom through the cross by giving his life to ransom people from the power of Satan, sin, and death. So God's invading earth in the form of his son and is establishing a kingdom through the cross by giving his life to ransom people from the power of Satan, sin, and death. That's a big... That's so far out there that I want to bring it in a little more personally to you, because it's not simply the message in a general term. Jesus says that the message, when it becomes internalized, it becomes very specific, and that's when the seed takes root. This message, if you want to make it much more personal, is this. Three things. One, God is more holy than you ever imagined. He's more holy than you ever imagined. Number two, you are more sinful than you ever believed. But number three, and most importantly, you are more loved than you ever dared hope. More loved than you ever dared to hope. That's the message of the kingdom in very practical, personal application. When Jesus is telling this parable, he's telling a parable, weirdly enough, not just about the kingdom, but about the message of the kingdom. So he's preaching a parable as a message about a message of the kingdom. You get that? It's a message about the message and how it works and how it connects with us. This is not the only place that the kingdom of God or relationship with Jesus is seen as a seed. In a couple of other places, That brings us to our second idea. So the first idea is, what is the seed? The seed's the word of God. The second idea is, how does the seed grow? How does this message, because like I said, you and I hear messages all day long that do not transform our lives. And as a matter of fact, you may go through your entire life, never hear one simple message, one simple truth or idea that radically transforms your existence. I think most people go through their lives and that never happens. But that's what happens when the seed grows in someone. The seed grows because it has power within itself to grow. You know, I always found that interesting. You put a seed in the ground, it just needs the right environment and resources, but it has everything it needs within itself to produce a fully grown, healthy, vibrant plant. And when it comes to the Word of God has that. God's Word has two types of power. You can see this in Scripture. The first is God's Word has creative power. So as a seed, God's Word has creative power. The seed is powerful because it is the Word of God. I mentioned it earlier in the series, that in Genesis, when you look at God creating the world, God didn't say, "Let there be light." And then he went and made a little machine that produces light. God didn't say, let there be light, and now I'm going to go over here and make it. No, God's word, he spoke, and it was. That's pretty cool, by the way. Wish I had that power. I can't get everybody in my house to agree with me at the same time, so I can't even imagine what it'd be like to speak and just have it done. But God says there is light, and it happens. He spoke, and it was. So the Word of God has creative power, but secondly, it has recreative power. Recreative power. James 1:21 says that we are called to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. There's that image of being planted in us. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and 25. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Jesus, James, and Peter, the gospel, the good news that Jesus was preaching was information. It was propositions. It was ideas. But it was also more than that. It was a seed that in and of itself has the power to grow and to produce. How can I say this? There are a lot of messages in life that it's up to you in what degree you're going to apply it. You understand what I'm saying? So like, if I tell you something, then how you evaluate it and then decide to integrate it can vary in degrees. The kingdom's not that way. The seed of the Word of God is not that way. You see, once it comes in and it's planted, it in itself has the power to fully bring life and recreate the human heart. I don't know if you knew this, but if you stick glass metal, or stick of gum in the ground and water it and fertilize it regularly, it will never grow a plant. You could try it, but I promise you it will never grow a plant. Why? Because it does not have within it the power to produce life. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That text is just, I have looked and read and thought about and reflected and written on and preached on Romans 1:16 since I was 20 years old. Just a text that I'm not sure you can just get to the bottom of. What does it mean? Well, the first, just very simply, it's saying that the gospel doesn't lead to power. It doesn't tell about power, but it has power within itself. The gospel is inherently powerful. And I have seen that in my own life. I have seen that in countless people's lives. I told the story at the end of the service last week of Kristen Powers, ironically Power, Kristen Powers, who is a Democratic analyst and writes for the Daily Beast and was on the Clinton administration, all that, how she became a Christian. And it was largely because the power of the seed of the Word of God to change her perspective, to change her mind and her heart. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but if the seed is needed to bring, is the seed is the power of God to bring life into the human heart, then there's an inference there that you may have picked up on, and that is, you were thinking, is this telling me that I don't have life? I mean, I feel alive right now. I'm sitting here right now, kind of hungry, you know, thinking about getting another cup of coffee. That seems like life. Yes, there is a physical life, but spiritually the Bible says that we are dead. That we are dead, that spiritually, because we've rebelled against our Creator, we've foolishly grabbed the reins of our own life and said, I want to control it, I want to run it, I don't care who God is, I don't care if He gave me life, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so now the seed must come in, the Word of God must come in and bear fruit and grow. Now, it's telling us, this is important to understand, your biggest issue and my biggest issue is not that I need to be a better person. I hear people all the time say, I just need to get back into church regularly. And I'm always curious what they mean by that. Because oftentimes I get the impression that they mean, I need to be a better person. Now, I'm not against church attendance. I'm pretty regular myself. I think it's good. But people will often look to an external thing in order to try to change something internally. I'm going to go to church so that I can be a better person and connect with God. I feel better when I go to church. Again, the thing that happens is that if you don't understand you're spiritually dead, you need to be made alive. You're not a mediocre person and you need to be made better. Spiritual death needs life. The seed comes into our hearts and gives us life, not because we need to be better people, but because we're dead people who need to be made alive. And that's why the seed is powerful to bring life. Thirdly, what impedes the seed? So how does the seed grow? We're going to talk about that really a lot more next week as we get into how the kingdom of God grows. But number three, what impedes the seed's growth? And Jesus tells about four types of soil here. Three of these highlight things that impede growth. And it's interesting, they're very progressive. The first soil is hard hearts. Hard hearts impede the seed taking root. The first seed never takes root at all because it's sown onto a hard heart. This is a person that rejects the kingdom immediately. This is a person that says, I don't believe this. This is the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' time. And it's interesting that at their rejection, it says immediately Satan comes and steals the seed away, so it can't even possibly take root. By the way, this is the only one that the seed is taken away, which is probably the scariest position to be. Because at least the other soils have the seed, right? But this is the seed when someone just rejects Jesus outright. That's why I just really want to encourage people to consider Jesus. At least investigate. Listen, if it's not true, it's irrelevant. But if it is true, the kingdom of God, the news of the gospel could not be more important. Therefore, that's worth investigating. That's worth asking questions about. That's worth digging on your own. That's worth asking people about. Because if it's true, it is the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the universe. If it's not true, it's irrelevant. And so I think you should figure out which one it is. The one thing, as we talked about liar, lunatic, and Lord last week, the one thing Jesus can't be is a nice religious teacher. He didn't leave that as an option. There are people today who just reject Jesus. They reject him, they reject the teaching, they believe the Gospels were all written by people or consolidated by people with political ambitions or religious leaders that loved Jesus but were just made up some stuff to unify his followers. The second soil, so the first soil is hard hearts, completely unreceptive. The second soil is shallow faith. The seed on the rocky ground represents those who receive the word joyfully, but whose faith is short-lived because they have no root, as he says, in themselves. So no real life transformation happens. This is a person who, when struggle comes, as soon as trials come their way, they're gone. They liked Jesus. They thought it was cool. He had these followers at this time. By the way, why do you think told this parable to the crowds? He wasn't saying, you're all number four. He's basically saying, in this crowd, everybody is one of these. And there are some out here today that are following me out of a morbid curiosity. Some of you are standing here who have rejected me outright, but you're now listening to me because you're trying to figure out how to trap me and kill me, which they will. But then there are also people that are following Jesus going, do another miracle, Jesus. Raise the dead. Heal somebody who's sick. Cast out a demon. Those were awesome. Do it again, Jesus. They like Jesus. And there are people today that way. They like the idea of Jesus. But as soon as, and they start into maybe attending church, maybe going to community group, maybe hanging around with some Christian people, but then as soon as a trial comes, as soon as there's testing, they walk away. By the way, this is not referring to soil with some rocks in it. Okay, you can actually, I don't know if you knew this, you can grow plants in soil with some rocks in it. But you cannot grow soil, you cannot grow a plant in a thin layer of soil over a large rock. Why? Because the roots can never get deep enough to survive. And that's what happens in this situation. I say this out of love, but I believe that some of you here this morning might be the second soil. You like Jesus. You think he's great. You go to church when you can, when you're not too busy. You maybe pray some, but when it comes down to it, your life is largely unaffected by your faith in Jesus. When it comes down to it, you do what you want to when you go to work. You do what you want to with your relationships. You do what you want to with your money. And your entire understanding and faith in Jesus is kind of relegated to a little time on Sundays. Or maybe now and then when you get into a spiritual conversation with someone. Now, I'm saying that not because I'm trying to bash on you. I'm saying that because I've been that person. I've been in that spot. And I want to help you to understand there's nothing in this text that says all the soils have to stay where they are. I do believe soils can change. I think my own life is an evidence of soil changing in receptivity. I think there's a lot of this type of people in America, truthfully. If you do surveys on the streets in the United States, even in the city of Boston, the majority of people will still identify with Christianity. Are you a Christian? Yes. Why? Well, it largely, if you survey beyond that, then the percentage goes way down of people whose lives are deeply affected by their faith in Jesus. But why is it so much in America? Well, verse 17 tells us what reveals the second soil people. What is it? Let's look at verse 17. Tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately they fall away. We're kind of absent of that in America, aren't we? By and large, there's not a lot of tribulation, persecution, especially if you look at the first century, those who were being killed for their faith. We don't have that. So what does that create? When there's no persecution, no tribulation to purify people's faith and make them decide, then they can kind of walk in this middle lane with Jesus. I'm not quite over in the ditch where I'm radical or fanatic of Jesus, but I'm also not like rejecting him. But when tribulation comes, it causes them to go to one side or the other. Most people from this, these types of people grew up with a religious background. Maybe you grew up Catholic, maybe you grew up Baptist, maybe you grew up Presbyterian or Pentecostal, but church was part of your life. You just went to church. It was something I did. And even now, maybe you're moved to Boston for school or work, and you're like, I still go to church because that's the way I was raised. And you know, but again, much of the rest of your life is largely unaffected by Jesus, and so you have this very shallow, what I call kind of a devotional commitment to Jesus. The good news is that if you haven't been tested yet, you haven't fallen away, you haven't rejected Jesus, then you have the opportunity to look at your own heart and evaluate, am I that good soil, or am I just kind of relegating Jesus to this nice little part of my life? I was talking to a college student recently, and I'm discipling some, and he's, you know, very, very busy, involved with sports, and finishing up his last year, and we were talking, and I said, you know, one of the problems with balancing your faith as a Christian, as a college student, or busy, crazy schedule, whatever's going on in your life, is that, and we had a table, and I was like, you know, people view their lives this way. So the salt shakers, like relationships, and pepper shakers, like school, and, you know, and then this table is kind of your life, and your job is to balance these things. The problem is that the kingdom of God, the idea of Jesus, the truth about who Jesus is not one of the things you slide out and manage on the table. It's the table. It's the thing everything else rests on. And if your life doesn't have that kind of integrated feel, then it's probably because right now you have a devotional commitment to Jesus. So the good news is you don't have to stay there. Okay? Third soil, preoccupation. The third group of hearers are like seeds sown among the thorns, Jesus said. At first, they seem to make good progress. These are the people that are like, yeah, I'm in, and they start following, and they're active, and they have all the appearance of the new life in Christ. I've seen these people. I have walked with these people. And, you know, 2 months in, man, they're just hitting it hard, and it's like, wow, this, you know, God's really changed their life. But then something happens. Jesus said there's a testing that happens. The previous one is a testing by direct assault, persecution, tribulation. This one is much more subtle, and I believe this is where where Christians can, in City on a Hill and in Boston, can really waver. He says there's three things here that chokes out the growth of the seed. Number one is cares of the world. This is a reference to whatever distracts people from things that are really important. One commentator called it anxiety arising out of the times. Are you completely stressed out, worried, anxious about tomorrow, anxious about that job, anxious about the interview, anxious about the promotion, anxious about the project, anxious about managing this, that, or the other? Is that a constant state? Now, I think if we were to say, does anybody in here struggle with that time to time? I think we all raise our hands, and if you don't, then you need to be up here. If you never struggle with anxiety and yet you're, you know, performing at 100%, and then we need to talk. But is that a marker of your life? Because if it's a marker of your life, then you have taken a message, namely that this job is ultimate. This success is ultimate. This position is ultimate. And it is going to determine my happiness, what I focus on. And just as I said, receiving a message, because our culture feeds that to you, that's why you believe it, that's why I believe it. Because the people around you are going, yes, this job is ultimate. This work is ultimate. This position, money, success, ultimate. And we buy into that and we internalize that message instead of the internalizing the message of the gospel, the message that I am dearly loved. And most of the time, if I were to stop and think about what life will be like a million years from now for me, then what I'm anxious and stressed out and worried about in this moment is really completely and overwhelmingly inconsequential most of the time. So at that moment, I'm internalizing the message of the kingdom, and the worries and cares of this world don't steal my joy. Not that I ignore them. Not that I don't care about a promotion. I don't care about a new position or a job opportunity. It's that I don't give that a place in my life that it does not deserve. The second one is deceitfulness of riches. Deceitful because it gives to its possessor a false sense of security. Oh, this is the air. Well, I mean, all of them are the air we breathe in Boston. I mean, if I could just get this amount of money in the bank, if I could just land a job making this amount of money, whew, things are going to be good. And we live anxiously wanting more than what we have. At that point, again, believing a lie. Now, I'm not against wanting to make more money. I think you have to examine your motives for why you want to make more money. But I don't think God's like, you should just try to make as little as you possibly can. I think that it's not that we have money, it's how money affects us that Scripture talks so much about. Because money often for us is, oh, if I could just get this in the bank, or I could get this job, or I could get this steady paycheck, wow, it would just be so secure. And you know that's a lie. Because you know you might get hit by a car tomorrow. Or you might get cancer. Or you might lose your job. And you know that there's almost no amount of money. Almost no amount of money, because if I gave you $1 million right now and then 5 years from now came back and said, was the million enough? You'd say, well, you know, if I could have had $1.5 million, $2 million, whoo, I'd be so secure. That's the illusion of the human heart that buys into the lie that money will give us security. It won't. Now, again, this is one of those things. God's not like you should make, you know, hate money, run away from it. Money's necessary. Money is a tool from God. But when it becomes God, then you become a tool. I just made that up. That was good, though, wasn't it? Moving along. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and then the desire for other things. This is Jesus' junk drawer. He's like, well, and anything else you might want in life. What's he talking about? He's saying anything that would take your eyes off Jesus. Anything that you'd want that would, you could take any good thing or bad thing and elevate it to that thing that keeps your eyes off of Jesus. And what he's saying is when the seed comes in and it starts to take root and it's growing and you're walking with Jesus, now all of a sudden the illusion of that high-paying job or that new relationship or that new position or the new opportunity begins to get your attention and your focus, and you take your eyes off of Jesus. And the word, this is the saddest thing, the word proves unfruitful. Think about that. This is a plant that has grown. It wasn't a seed that just didn't germinate, or like the seed on the rocky soil that germinated, grew roots about an inch deep, and then died. This is a plant that if you had stripped away the thistles and thorns, then it looked like a healthy plant. But as it continued to grow, the thorns and thistles choked the life out of it so that it proves unfruitful. Do you know who these people are? These are people who are sitting in church this morning. I'm convinced of that. These are not people who hate Jesus. These are not people, this is not the atheist or agnostic. This is the person who is devotionally committed to Jesus. And if you ask them, like, yeah, you know, I go to church and I try to be a good person and I'm helping others and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I'm looking forward to his kingdom coming, but I also got my eyes on some other stuff. There's a logical, it's interesting, I don't know if you picked up, there's a logical progression in the development of the three seeds. Each fails at a different stage. The first one never germinates. The second one sprouts but dies. The third one becomes a full plant but is choked out by weeds. None of these produce fruit. And that brings us to our final conclusion, and that is this. What is the message? What is Jesus' message here? Because I know I've given some hard stuff here, and we're like, is that Jesus' message that I should feel guilty? No, the message is very simple. Here, receive or respond and bear fruit. Hear the message. Receive it and respond to it and bear fruit. Jesus, I like the fact that Jesus didn't just tell this story. Okay, he's got all these followers who are all listening to him. I mean, they're really listening to him. These people are following Jesus. They've given up. At times they skip meals to come listen to Jesus. They've seen crazy things happen. Nothing like this has ever happened in their lifetime. They're following Jesus. There's a huge crowd. And how does Jesus start the whole thing in verse 3? What's his first word? Don't look at me. I don't have the scripture right here. What is it? Listen. Now, let's just admit, when God says, listen, that's important. You know, if I say listen, that's less important. You know, when my mom used to say, listen to me, check out. When God says, listen, he says, listen up, folks. Verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 12 says that it is hard to truly hear this message because it doesn't happen naturally. In verse 15, each type of soil Jesus unpacks, he goes, they hear the word. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is about those who hear the word, receive it, and then bear fruit out of it. Unpack these very simply. Hearing is not simply an act of your ear picking up vibrations in the atmosphere and sending the signals to your brain to decipher. We get that, right? That's not the word. Jesus was using that word, but he was using that word as a metaphor for something deeper. When a person who says, I love you, cares about you, says, I love you, you hear them, but you also hear them. You know what I'm saying? You hear them internally because your heart receives those words as being meaningful. So hearing is genuinely comprehending. Now, I go back. I'll just assure all of you, because I had to assure myself, this is a journey. Okay, if you're like, well, I don't know that I'm like really like the fourth soil. Like I'm really that like hearing God and responding to him all the time. I know times that I kind of resist him. Let me give you encouragement. This text seems to suggest very clearly, and the Gospels themselves seem to suggest that this is a journey. I mentioned the disciples. They didn't get it, right? They didn't get it. We're going to read that through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, that they did not get it. All of it. But they got it. Some of it. And they grew in their receiving of it. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen a biography of Peter. But if you follow the life of Peter through after the resurrection and the ascension, and he's one of the leaders of the early church, we're talking about transformation over 20 years, 30 years. Peter's life radically changed. It's a journey of hearing and receiving the Word of God. There are things that I can hear right now from God and receive that I could not have heard and received 20 years ago. And so let me just encourage you. But there's an openness to hearing. And with each bit of hearing, there's a response. So what do I mean by that? So let's just say you've got a sin in your life, a pattern of sin, of disobedience, maybe the worries of this world it's a pattern. You just tend to worry a lot. And you've heard this message, and you've heard God say to you internally, you need to give that up. You need to stop carrying the weight of your entire world. Let me do that. I'm God. And you walk by faith in me. And you've heard that. Now, what you do when you leave this place will demonstrate what kind of soil your heart is. Because you've heard it, and if you receive it and then act on it, then it proves that you're the fourth soil. So there's an accepting process to receive or welcome something. There are things, usually the test for me of whether somebody is really receptive to the Word of God and is accepting it, receiving it, is oftentimes when God pushes on something in their life. You know what I'm saying? Kind of pushes on something that's kind of dear to them, maybe a relationship or the way they're viewing money, or maybe the way that they view their program at school, or pride in some way or whatever, and God kind of pushes on it, and it's very obvious, and that person kind of pushes back, or they let God push on that area, and it's almost like lancing a boil. You know, boils just don't get better. I mean, they don't. Like, I mean, antibiotics can help, but doctors will lance it. Now that hurts, right? Everybody's like, oh yeah, that was fun. Recommend that for vacation. No, it hurts. It hurts, but it brings life, right? That's how the seed sometimes is in our lives of the Word of God. And then finally, just it bears fruit. So hearing, receiving, and bearing fruit. Now, any farmers in the crowd? Okay, none. Oh, one. Yes. Nice, Jordan. Got a farm over at Harvard Business School? I said, oh, grew up on a farm. Okay, nice. Yes. No farmer grows plants because he thinks they're pretty. Okay, there is no field full of soybeans or corn that the farmer's like, I just like the way it looks in the morning as the sun comes up and glistens on the dew. I just think corn's so pretty in the morning. No, they plant it for a reason. What? To bear fruit, bring a harvest. Every healthy plant bears fruit. I don't know if you knew that. Kind of obvious. But every healthy plant will bear fruit. So therefore, I say, look, what is this fruit he's talking about? This fruit is largely living out the gospel, the kingdom of God in your life. So that means in terms of your money. Are you managing it well according to kingdom priorities and honoring God in that? Are you managing your career in a way that, and do you see your career as part of God's plan for you and vocational calling for you? Are you living that out? Are you on mission in that? Are you loving and serving your neighbor? Do you have a heart for those in need? When you meet someone and you end up developing a friendship with them and they don't know Jesus, do you have a desire and a longing and willingness to tell them about Jesus as the relationship progresses? You see, the beauty of a fruitful vine or fruitful crop is that it will plant more seeds, won't it? That's the natural process. And I love that. We'll talk about this. That's all next week. Organic growth of the kingdom of God. It's very natural. But I want to talk about what that looks like as we close. Fruit for us as a church is very important. You see, I think the last thing the city of Boston needs is another church that people just go to on Sundays and then the rest of their lives don't look any different than anyone else's. The city of Boston needs a city on a hill. And not just like us, we named it that for a reason, but like needs churches across the city of people who love Jesus, going to love their neighbors, who are going to love those who are far from Jesus, who are going to be kind, compassionate, who are going to work hard at their jobs and be diligent, because not because they can please their boss, but because they can please their real boss. It's going to hold them accountable one day. People who live these holistic lives, that's the fruit in the city of Boston that's so desperately needed. I've said this before, I will say it again. I think the single greatest obstacle to most people in this city hearing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ is that they do not know one single faithful Christian. That means we have to reproduce. We have to bear fruit. And I believe there are good soils out there in your life, good soils that God wants to see you bear fruit through. So as we close, with a question, the band's going to come and we're going to sing. Ask yourself this very simple question: which soil am I? Maybe most of your life's kind of, I'm fourth soil on most of it, but you know, there are those parts that I'm kind of third soil. Use this time to let God speak to you and to talk to Him, repent. We're going to take communion, which is our way of celebrating what Jesus has done for us to bring us into the kingdom, to plant the seed of new life in us. The fact that God is never going to hold my sin against me. All the things that I've done in the past, all the things that I've done in the last week, my selfishness, my pride, my selfish ambition, lust, whatever, God is not going to hold that against me because His Son has already taken it on the cross. So if you're a Christian, we're inviting you to participate. If you've put your faith in Christ, then take the bread, take the cup as a reminder of what Jesus has done for you, of the seed of the kingdom that has planted in your heart and is able to save your souls, as James says. If you're not a Christian, this is the only part of the service we'd ask you not to participate in. Just use this time to pray, to seek God. I'll be in the back through the rest of the service. If I could pray with you, encourage you in any way, please let me know. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came as the ultimate seed, died, gave up your life to be planted in the grave and to rise to establish a new kingdom. That same seed, the seed of your death and your resurrection, is what can be planted in each of our lives and bear fruit of the kingdom. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear today what the Spirit would say to us. In your beautiful name and for our sake, we pray. Amen.